Welcome to The Mockingcast, the podcast of Mockingbird Ministries. I'm David Zoll, your host, and in a few moments, I'll be joined by my co-hosts, Sarah Condon and RJ Heyman. We come to you every other week to discuss a few of the places where we currently see grace and its absence playing out in unexpected and compelling ways. We're glad to have you with us.
Praise the Lord.
Hello, you two. I'm happy to see your faces today. We are, barreling towards Holy Week in RJ, at least that I know that bears down on you pretty hard, Sarah. I hope Josh is surviving his first time around the block in Nashville.
But, well, he made it through Ash Wednesday without me here. So,
Josh is in honeymoon phase. We're good.
Josh, he can do no wrong.
He can do no wrong right now. Yeah.
RJ, how did the sesquicentennial go? That's what I think of it
as. Oh, it was not the sesquicentennial. It was the centennial. It was just 100 years, not 150. It was great.
Nerds.
It was amazing. We had a great party. We had a great Sunday. I will say I'm a little exhausted, I'll confess. Yeah. Had an amazing time last week preaching at All Saints Winter Park, which was so fun. And yeah, they're just doing such great things. That's a wonderful, wonderful church if you're in the Orlando area. So yeah, so I'm good but tired. How are you guys doing?
Good but tired.
Yeah.
Sarah, what's you? I think we're all just people, like, behind the scenes, we're all very much in the throes of personal parenting days.
Yeah.
I mean, yes. I dropped my seventh grader off for civics club. He had a band competition this morning, and then he called me and said, hey, I actually was supposed to be here at 7:30 for the bus to get to band competition. Can you now drive me to band competition? And as I've stated on this podcast before, I don't get out of my pajamas before, like, I don't know, 2 p.m. So I was in a nightgown and slippers and went and picked him up and drove him downtown. And it's just, and then came back
Mother
here.
Mother of the year. Amazing.
And, you know, just the gratitude of a 13-year-old boy, just off the charts.
Zero,
you know,
overflowing.
It makes you want to do so much. You just go over the top for them.
Yeah. He was like, I'm really sorry. And I was like, yeah. So it's not this that I need you to be sorry for. It's just like general attitude.
Just for your whole being. We just need you to be sorry for who you are. Not for any one thing. Just for, you know.
The fact that I did not rant at him the whole 20-minute ride there is the accomplishment for me.
Holy Spirit at work.
Yeah, I mean, I'm in the same boat as you guys. The life with three children is just a nonstop adventure. I just got back from Chicago, where I was visiting a friend of Mockingbirds, John Wasson's, preaching at the First Presbyterian in Lake Forest. And goodness gracious, what a beautiful spot to live in. I think this is where Ordinary People was filmed. And I believe
Home Alone? It's not the church in Home Alone, is it?
John Hughes lived right there. My friend told me that a member of his congregation bought John Hughes's old home. So
wow.
Yeah, that was pretty neat.
Did you make a pilgrimage?
I didn't get to get that much time that it wasn't spent, you know. I did make a pilgrimage to a pizza spot, and we ate some deep dish that almost...
It's very on brand, Dave.
Very on brand. Yes. I didn't jump off any cliffs, but I went to get deep dish pizza.
That's your cliff jumping, okay? That give yourself some credit.
He cliff jumped into deep dish Chicago-style pizza.
I browsed some amazing action figures at a vintage toy store, and it was a really nice time. You know, I feel like I'm making my Goodwill tour of the PCUSA right now. And I just got to say, lots of lovely, lovely congregations out there.
I went to a PCUSA church in college, First Pres Berkeley. It was amazing. Amazing.
Aww.
Well, this first piece really made me think of you, RJ, in particular. It's called, It's Not a Moral Failure to Dislike Someone. by Heather Haverleski, one of our abiding favorites.
Yeah.
This is what she wrote. She said, the other day I was talking to my close friend on the phone, and she said, you know that thing where you don't like someone, but you want them to like you anyway? I immediately recognized myself in this description, Heather writes. Well, then my friend told me about a friend of a friend whom she can't stand. And from the first day they met, they never got along. Every time she said something, this woman would say something to contradict it. Every time she extended herself, this woman would kick her in the teeth. The harder she tried to be nice and make a connection, the situation only seemed to grow messier and uglier. Heather writes, when it comes to disapproval from others, we're all giant babies, and our baby selves react by trying too hard. When things go wrong, when things seem stuck, we double down. She says that nothing makes you act stupider than when you're disliked. She goes on, it is absurd to double down with people who don't like you and you don't like them, yet so many of us do it. You see, I had told myself the myth that I could make anyone love me, which of course included the myth that I could love anyone and everyone. But I'm not a machine built to make everyone love me, and neither are you. We are people with distinct tastes and needs. We like some people immediately. We dislike other people immediately. The job is not to win everyone over. The job is to be kind while respecting your own limits. Obviously, there are lots of times you're forced to tolerate someone else's presence at family gatherings, at the office. But your tolerance grows the more you give yourself the right to your own preferences. And your tolerance shrinks the more you demand total love and support from yourself for people you don't connect with and don't love that much. I thought it's just an interesting observation here about something that kind of goes untalked about. There are sometimes people who just you don't like, or they don't like you. And I've certainly been in that position where I found myself trying extra hard, even though I didn't really like the person in question, just doubling down, doing everything I could to, I don't know, assert my lovability or to make something happen such that it was awkward for the other people involved. But I see this happen in churches, by the way, all the time, where, you know, the minister reminds someone of someone else in their past and they just give them a hard time and they're never going to like you. But this is clearly in tension with the, you know, love one another as I've loved you and, you know, bear each other's burdens and all the wonderful injunctions to kind of care for one another. What do you guys make of this article and the kind of just subject of interpersonal dislike?
I think Heather's definitely an Enneagram 3. Dave, as I think that you are an Enneagram 3.
You guys are so on brand today, both of you.
I talk about pizza, Sarah talks about the Enneagram.
Yeah. All right, yeah. I actually remember being in a, when I worked at the hospital as a chaplain, there was this woman who worked there who had power. It wasn't really over me, but she was running the CPE program. And she was just always like, I hate Enneagram 3s. Like, they're the worst. And she definitely treated me as though she hated me. And, yeah. and I just desperately wanted her to like me. It was like, really, it made me pretty miserable actually to be around her. And I've had different people in my life like that, that I just really want them to like me and they don't. And I feel like that's kind of gone away in a way that's been like a big relief to me. And I, you know, age, I'm sure has something to do with it. Death, I'm sure has something to do with it. But I, you know, the way I think this is like profoundly faced from my perspective, and I would imagine the perspective of a lot of moms out there, is, you know, when you have kids, especially in elementary school, there's this like forced, like, we should all hang out, like kindergarten mom happy hour kind of thing. And for years, I would like go to those and hate it and not really have friends who would go to, like, I just like quickly was like, well, I wish it was quickly. It took a long time. But for me to be like, the kind of women I'm friends with are not typically the kind of women who go to these things. Uh-huh. Just to like give myself some freedom from having to show up and knowing I was going to have other friends in other spaces and knowing my mother didn't even have the option to go to nonsense like that. And that for some women, that's like a real, they find friends there and that's a really good space for them. But it's not for me. I don't know. You know, I think just getting old enough to just be like, that maybe that's for other people. It's not for me. I don't know.
No, Heather, actually, I didn't read it, but she actually begins the article by talking about the injunction to be friends with all of your kids' classmates' mothers.
Yes.
And that it comes at a particular time of life when the kids seem more okay with not with other people disliking them than the adults do.
Yeah.
And that's ironic. RJ, what do you think about this?
Well, obviously, as a member of the clergy, I must make certain that every person on earth likes me at all times, agrees with everything that I say, and just thinks that I'm the most wonderful person that's ever lived. Because if they don't, my life will completely fall apart. So, yeah. And not only that, but they also all need to know that each one of them, that everyone basically is, that I think they're the greatest person who's ever lived, and that I'm here for them 24/7, no matter what. They can just let me know.
RJ, and, you're such an Enneagram 6.
It's I feel this very acutely. Like the idea that anyone in my church, or really anyone on the face of the earth, would not like me. Especially someone who's in my church, or there's a possibility they might come to my church. You know, if they don't like me, it's troubling. It's difficult to deal with. And I do struggle. I want everyone to, in my church, to feel like I know them. And I know their name. And I know who their wife is. And I know a bit of their story. I know where they're from. And that's really hard to do, you know?
Yeah.
And I kind of beat myself up a little bit about it. And to and for everyone to feel, for me to feel like, for them to feel like they're kind of getting the attention that they want, and the attention I want to give them. Mm. And I struggle with that. So, and that's honestly probably part of the reason why I'm exhausted today, you know, because I'm trying to be all things to all people, which is actually in the Bible, right? I become all things to all men that I might win some for the sake of the gospel. Sarah didn't know that actually.
She's
making
it.
A face at me like,
because
people's like,
it.
You can't be all things to all people. I'm like, you know, that's actually literally what Paul says in the Bible. I become all things to all people.
Well, Sarah wants to become some things to a few people.
That's exactly right.
And maybe not everything to a 13-year-old.
Yeah, I want to be like, I want to be like mediocre level to a few people.
Oh, Sarah, that sounds amazing.
Well,
yes, please.
I love her closing observation, though, that the more pressure, the more the you feel the law to be loved, to be liked by everyone, or to like everyone yourself, the more pressure, the less tolerance you actually tend to have in those situations.
Oh, 100%.
It's so true. And the gospel would be the permission to
be
have,
a jerk.
To be a person who has got limits, and some of those limits involve sort of personal, you know, personality preferences. And you find that if once you have that permission, then you have an easier time tolerating other people. I think it's definitely a dynamic I see play out. Sarah, I thought you were going to talk about wanting your kids to be liked, because I feel that pressure myself.
Sure.
It's I almost care less that they like me and more that they like my children.
Yeah.
And that I think can be suffocating for a child for sure, because they're not even aware half the time. And you were sort of projecting onto them a sort of a likability or unlikability.
Yeah, you know, so we've had the Sunday school class lately on Ignatian spirituality, and I've been like, oh my God, like contemplative stuff, really? And then you go and you're like, oh, you know, like this is why this like makes so much sense. And, you know, a lot of it is like remembering your belovedness, remembering the belovedness of other people, but it's not like, and then you have to be best friends with them and they have to like you. It's kind of like letting go of that dictate. Yeah. So, yeah.
But it is, you know, what are people actually thinking about in the middle of the night? It's usually not the crisis at the border, you know? It's usually, I think someone so-and-so doesn't like me, or why don't they like me?
Or
just,
why
you
did
know,
I say that thing? That's the thing that's going to make them that? Not... You know, they're not going to come to my church, RJ, or they're not going to, you know, my kid won't get invited to their party, or like, why do I keep meeting Annie's, you know, friends' moms and blurting out, well, I don't have parents, they died in a car accident. Like, that can't, you know, like, it's, totally. That's what keeps us up at night.
Yeah, the fear that someone out there might not like us.
Yeah.
I will say betrayal is a factor here. If you ever feel like you've opened yourself up to somebody and been betrayed, then I think you're even more on your guard than you were before. Like, I need people to like me, and I need to protect myself because of this pain I've experienced. So I think that's also, you know, it's not just a need to be liked. It's also, I think, a protection mechanism a little bit, right?
For sure.
Yeah. But clearly, you know, vocations like the clergy attracts a personality type that most of the time you have people that they're certainly not okay with being disliked, or if they are, they're an outlier. I mean, this is a very, very common thing I think you find.
Yeah, they don't do well.
They don't do well. I mean, there are introverted clergy there. This is why it was good we had...
But they still want to be liked, even if they're introverted.
ENFPs do okay.
There's there's a huge, like, I've talked to this before, but... being in, it was when Josh was, we were dating. I don't even think I was ordained, and I was at some clergy thing, and they said, like, how many of you were, you know, how many of you were raised by moms you felt like you had to take care of, you know? And like 80% of the people in the room raise their hand, right? I mean, there's this like that. Yeah, I mean, it pulls in a certain, I mean, we're all in our jobs because of childhood neuroses. Like, let's not kid ourselves. Mm-hmm. And so, of course, like, if you're clergy, you do like want to feel a certain amount of being liked and a responsibility to take care of, you know? And I mean, yeah.
Yeah. And I think that's a, God uses that. No question.
Yes. That's which is an incredible thing. Yeah.
It is. God uses brokenness.
God uses our crazy.
But
yeah.
You do notice what we call difficult people in a church. Sometimes they're just people that don't like you and there's nothing you can do about it. And that is that is untenable in some cases, but it also is, it's going to be okay.
Good for them though. Can we just like, good for them? Like, cause they're like, your ass is going to leave someday. I'm going to rudge you
out. I'm
going to
outlast you. That's right. They stick around. So
I'm going to be here when you're gone.
I think it's like, what is the key to happiness is not finding immediate ways to take everything personally. And that sometimes includes dislike, because it could just be you remind them of their son-in-law who is terrible to their daughter or something like that. And you can't, or, you know, their own brother. I don't know what it would be. Let's move on to something. There's a book that's been making the rounds called Troubled by a guy named Rob Henderson, who's a bit of an internet kind of influencer type, not social media, more like a pundit. And he wrote a book called Troubled, about his upbringing. But this is a portion of it that was in the Wall Street Journal. Luxury beliefs that only the privileged can afford. He says this, in the same way that you don't notice the specifics of your own culture until you travel elsewhere, you don't really notice your social class until you enter another one. As an undergraduate at Yale a decade ago, I came to see that my peers had experienced a totally different social reality than me. I had grown up poor, a biracial product of family dysfunction, foster care, and military service. Suddenly ensconced in affluence at an elite university, more Yale students come from families in the top 1% of income than from the bottom 60%, I found myself thinking a lot about class divides and social hierarchies. I thought that by entering a place like Yale, we were being given a privilege as well as a duty to improve the lives of those less fortunate than ourselves. Instead, I often found among my fellow students what I call luxury beliefs, ideas and opinions that confer status on the upper class but often inflict real costs on the lower classes. For example, a classmate told me that, quote, monogamy is kind of outdated and not good for society. I asked her what her background was and if she planned to marry. She said she came from an affluent, stable, two-parent home, just like most of our classmates. She added that, yes, she personally planned to have a monogamous marriage, but quickly insisted that traditional families are old-fashioned and that society should evolve beyond them. Others, for instance, would tell me about admiration they had for the military or how trade schools were just as respectable as college. But when I asked them if they would encourage their own children to enlist or become a plumber rather than apply to college, they would demur or change the subject. In the past, people displayed their membership in the upper class with material accoutrement. Today, when luxury goods are more accessible to ordinary people than ever before, the elite need other ways to broadcast their social position. This helps explain why so many are now decoupling class from material goods and attaching it to beliefs. Them's fighting words a little bit. I think social class is something we don't talk about that much on here. I think it's a huge factor, an unseen factor in American life and certainly in the life of churches and sort of affinity groups and things like that. But Henderson is ruffling some feathers talking about these things. And I think there could be ways in which he goes a little too far, and where you can ascribe everything to status that you just don't like. And yet I'd be lying if I hadn't seen some of what he's talking about, this idea, you know, that it's great. He talks about actually drug decriminalization as being something his classmates at Yale would always talk about, the importance of drug decriminalization, but seemed unaware of the attending costs because they were largely insulated from them. He said, reflecting on my own experiences with alcohol, if drugs had been legal and easily accessible when I was 15, you wouldn't be reading this. My birth mother succumbed to drug addiction as soon as I was born. I haven't seen her since I was a child. All my foster siblings' parents were addicts or had a mental health condition, often triggered by drug use. Drugs may be a recreational pastime for the rich, but for the poor, they're often a gateway to further pain. I think they're a gateway to further pain for a lot of people. But what do you guys think?
Well,
Miss Yale over there.
Okay. Well, there's, first of all, yeah, I mean, that's a whole thing. It does. All I can think about is when I was in a class about ancient culture in Israel, how they were talking about how families, you know, it was an agrarian culture and they would have lots of kids to farm. And somebody dead serious was like, oh, thank God we have child labor laws now. And I was like, girl, I'm like, you know, I didn't say this because I felt a lot of shame in those roundtable discussions about how different my life was from theirs. And but I do remember thinking like both my grandmothers came from families with 10, 12, you know, I mean, a lot of kids because they needed those kids to farm. Like, and I just, the complete disconnect from sort of like where I came from and who my family was. And, you know, people who had grandfathers that were in the military, but they had these like high up ranks. Meanwhile, like my grandfather was like, you know, in and out of psychiatric facilities for untreated bipolar and like could never really make it beyond a sort of starting class. Right. Because that like, it just, yeah. I mean, it was really hard for me to identify with them, but it was also because I felt kind of surrounded by that. It was really hard for me to want to just say, oh, but there is this whole other existence that you guys don't seem to understand exists. I think this is a great time to talk about polyamory. I mean, such a time as this, because I'm seeing it everywhere. I'm seeing it, actually seeing it a little bit in some Episcopal clergy's lives. Mm. And I am very, very disturbed by it. I think it's a train wreck of a decision to make. I think it is something.
Worked well for Abraham. I mean, come on, you know, so.
But it is this idea of like dismantling, like, you know, two people marriage, regular two people marriage, whatever your sexual preferences is, dismantling that. And it doesn't actually seem to work for anybody statistically. It's a total nightmare. It's a total shit show. And it makes me really sad. Mm. You know, it makes me, and I keep seeing families do it who have children. And I'm like, and I'm not even like, oh, this is disgusting. I'm like, this is so unclear. And I feel like there's a lot more fighting happening among these people. So anyway, that's just, that is a thing lately that I see a lot in culture that I'm like, this is some stupid ass white people shit.
Well, I think there was a book recently written about open marriages or polyamory that was criticized heavily for that very purpose. Like, this is a lifestyle that's only truly accessible to a small minority in a way that you would not suffer consequences, like acute financial and childcare related consequences.
Totally. Yeah. Well, and the other thing I want to say about it is like what I have seen among people I know who are doing this is this need to identify with people on the margin. Like, they're like, oh, but we're polyamorous, as though that is some sort of like a
protected minority.
Right? Yeah.
Yeah. We're the downtrodden. We're discriminated people.
What are
we're
you
discriminated
doing?
Against.
Yeah. So,
and that's
yeah,
a status. That's definitely a status thing, though.
I mean, it's kind of wild. So anyway, I can't wait to get all of our emails from our polyamorous listeners.
Yeah. RJ.
What you just said reminded me, I had lunch yesterday with this amazing guy who comes to our church who trains pastors around the world, specifically in places where like it's very dangerous to be a Christian, like parts of Pakistan, parts of Nigeria, you know, where you literally will get killed. I'll just tell one story he told, which is so amazing. He was working with a church in the part of Nigeria where Boko Haram kind of is operating, and Boko Haram kidnapped one of their pastors and killed him and left him on the steps of the church and basically said, you know, we'll continue to do this. And this Nigerian fellow was showing my buddy a picture of the body. And then he said, oh, do you want to see a picture of what we did to them? And my friend was like, I'm not sure I want to see that picture. But then he showed them a picture of a clinic that they built and a school they built and a well that they dug in the local Muslim town. And the clinic was free for Muslims, but they made Christians pay.
Oh my gosh.
And my friend said, how could you do that? And he said, well, I used to be God's enemy and he loved me. And so we're called to love our enemies too, even when they kill us. I was like, whoa. But I bring that up because we were just kind of joking about how sometimes Christians in our culture will talk about being persecuted. And it's like, you have no idea what you're talking about. You know, like yeah. Maybe, you know, someone's not going to like something that you say.
Right.
But you're not going to get killed. You're not going to get imprisoned. You're not going to, you know, like, it's just a totally different thing.
Yeah.
I guess my first thought as you're reading the Yale stuff is that just young people say a lot of stupid stuff. College kids say a lot of stupid stuff, you know, people, myself included. Mm-hmm. There's a need to have an opinion about everything. Mm-hmm. And I think sometimes the need to have an opinion and to claim some sort of value or worth because you have an opinion or something you feel like is an enlightened opinion leads people to say just a lot of dumb stuff. You know, sometimes it's better just to keep your, what do they say? Better to keep your mouth closed and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and eliminate all doubt. Mm-hmm. Something like
yeah.
that.
Yeah. Good.
And then it also makes me wonder sometimes, which I often wonder, like, is the message that I'm preaching effective for people across the socioeconomic spectrum?
Yes.
Or is it just good news for sort of upper middle class people?
Yeah.
You know, and I that worries me sometimes.
No, that's a question in the back of my mind always. Especially just, you know, I don't want to suppress who I am or try to be someone different as RJ, as you are always trying to do. But I this made me think of, remember we read that article by, I think it was Richard Beck a few years ago, about how he went to a prison and all of a sudden he was in a more kind of, you know, for lack of a better word, like a liberal church situation where talking about atonement and guilt and original sin and forgiveness and salvation had become a no-no or frowned upon, but then
passé.
Yeah. But then when he was leading a Bible study in a prison, that was all the prisoners were interested in, was talking about salvation and blood atonement and substitutionary atonement. And, you know, I do sometimes think within church circles, there's a status, you know, well, we don't talk about that stuff. You know, there's a little bit of, there is a little bit of a snobbiness about it and a detachment from what, you know, if you were in prison, I think substitutionary atonement might sound kind of nice, or you might refuse to write it off, dismiss it so quickly, or simply seeing Christianity as a religion of salvation, not a religion of kind of bringing in the kingdom and activism or something like that. But there is, I think, sometimes a bit of a social class dimension. That's all I'll say, especially within my denomination, which happens to have a lot of social class dynamics that it never wants to talk about because it's just too uncomfortable.
Yeah. I mean, I once heard a piece about the social class dimensions within our denominations, and I've never received more hate mail from anything I've ever written. So...
And that's saying something.
And that's saying something, folks, because I got a whole folder on my email.
The last thing people want to be accused of is being snobby.
Yeah, RJ, I think I just want to, I know what both of you mean when you say, I'm worried that I'm preaching this, and it's just these upper middle class people, but I do, I think we have to hold, first of all, I think it's wonderful that you worry about that, because I think there are a lot of preachers out there that preach sort of liberal politics and they feel very self-righteous about it, and they never take to the pulpit and think, gosh, should I be saying something else? They're like, this is the right thing. So I love that there's this feeling in the back of your mind of like, is this the right thing? I think we should all kind of preach with that level of humility that we're holding in within ourselves. But I also want to say that like the gospel is the gospel, and it is the thing that cuts across class. It cuts across status. I mean, you know, I just spoke at Sanctuary Church, where Tully and Stacey Chavijan are, for their conference, and hear me when I say there was nigh an Episcopalian in the room. Do you know what I mean? I mean, these were people from very different social classes, very different economic backgrounds, but the thing that sort of cut across and brings everybody together is this message of grace against all odds, of forgiveness in the face of our sins. And so I love that you hesitate and you hold that within yourself, but also like, this is the message.
It is.
Yeah.
It is.
Yeah. And we can thank God that there are different churches where different people feel comfortable. I mean, but nothing personally makes me sadder than when someone comes in resonates deeply with the grace of God and the forgiveness of sins, but then says, you know, I don't have a blue blazer, or I wasn't raised in a context where that was a thing.
Yeah.
And just the signals that I'm receiving tell me I should probably find another church. And I think if the need is great enough, people keep coming. And I also think that part of the job of the clergy is to do everything you can to make sure those signifiers aren't too sacred, you know, in and of themselves, without attacking people for what, you know, the natural, you know, aesthetics they grew up with.
Less smock dresses, ladies. That's how you can witness the Lord. Stop putting those babies in so many smock dresses. Then everybody feel welcome in your church.
Well, let's move on to another piece that has a little bit of this dimension to it. Sort of add in the racial dimension. The book of Clarence Romans and the Civically Engineered Death. This is by Asha French in Salon, and Todd highlighted in a Weekender recently. It's about the book of Clarence, was a wonderful sort of dramedy, you know, a passion play almost, you know, a first century biblical narrative that came out, directed by Samuel James. It's really worth seeing. We posted a review of it on the site. It's a movie that centers around the strained relationship between two twin brothers, Clarence and Thomas, in first century Jerusalem. Clarence is a street pharmacist who, abandoned by his twin brother for the rumored Messiah, decides to pull a messianic hoax of his own, and we watch as each brother struggles under the weight of Roman occupation. In Samuel's color-conscious casting of black citizens of Jerusalem and the white Roman soldiers who police them, it's hard to miss that the Roman soldiers grip their breastplates like contemporary police officers grip their vests. If that similarity wasn't enough, Clarence's mother hits the nail on the head when she screams, "They always take our babies," as the Romans whip her son, marching him up the hill of Golgotha to a premature death. I struggled through the brutal crucifixion scene, resentment for the Romans bubbling up. It was easy to transpose that resentment from these fictional historical figures to the bad actors who stole my big brother's last breath on a cross of labored breath built years before we were born. By the time the credits rolled and my friend asked me what I thought of the movie, my resentment threatened to turn into an impotent hatred for men long gone. Asha says, "I liked the movie. Mine is a critique of the gospel. Give me a gospel where the Romans die," she says. She says, "The Romans who crucified my brother were also dead and gone. They were not police officers or soldiers. They were Louisville city planners who redlined West Louisville in 1914 and sort of equating blight with blackness. And they kind of basically, the chemical industry polluted that area of town." This is kind of an American story. And the west end of Louisville was one of the most polluted areas in the country. And as a result, her brother grew up with malformed lungs and had, and hard heart disease. She writes, "The movie sent me scrambling for Howard Thurman's Jesus and the Disinherited," the book that Dr. Martin Luther King reportedly carried at all times. Thurman, born in 1899, was a theologian and preacher, the grandson of an enslaved woman who could not read the Bible for herself. He read the scriptures to her, and Jesus and the Disinherited is an homage to the God concept she crafted while living under siege. What would Thurman say about the short distance between his grandmother's and my brother's vulnerability to racially constructed environments? I know this. Thurman would caution against my demand for a gospel based on some, quote, fundamental sense of justice that leaves dead Romans in its wake. He would recognize hatred in this wish. Thurman writes, "Hatred in the mind and the spirit of the disinherited is born out of great bitterness that is made possible by sustained resentment, which is bottled up until it distills an essence of vitality, giving to the individual in whom this is happening a radical and fundamental basis for self-realization. For Thurman, hatred is the real threat of occupation because it disguises itself as common sense and self-protection, then spreads through the disinherited as the cancer it becomes, affecting not the body, but the soul." Now, I think this is a remarkable piece of grappling with wanting the Romans to die, our oppressors to be crucified in our place, and yet realizing the Thurman's amazing, beautifully put Christian insight that actually hatred is not, that there's something beyond that. Thurman actually locates, you know, Jesus' teaching to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you as a way to endure in a world of injustice and not be consumed by hate. That's the wellspring of hope at least, and as Todd wrote in his Weekender, what do you guys think about this? I imagine you might not have seen Book of Clarence yet. It had a very limited release.
I haven't seen it. I wanted to see it when it came out, but I haven't seen it. I'm so struck by the idea that I had never thought about this before, like that this is like, this feels like such an obvious thing to think, but it hadn't occurred to me. And perhaps in seeing it divided so clearly along racial lines, it would become more obvious. But what a beautiful and honest idea that we would actually just want to take vengeance, right, on the Romans. And it's actually very childlike, because I, like, having been around kids a lot in Sunday school classes, I've been with kids when they first realize that Jesus dies, which is a very jarring thing for children, because it's like, especially in, you know, we're not every Sunday, like, in their faces, like, Jesus dies for your sins. They just know Jesus as this, like, tender shepherd, loving person who, you know, calls to children and loves children and heals people who are sick and takes care of everyone. And, like, I remember, like, actually being leading chapel one morning at Holy Spirit and saying something about Jesus dying. And there was a 4-year-old girl in the front row who was like, wait a second. So it feels like really beautiful and honest to want something different.
It made me think, it feels like the impulse towards justice and hatred for your oppressor or your opponent is the same impulse that's kind of driving the Christian nationalist movement, you know, from the other end of the spectrum, right? On one side, you have someone who's more stereotypically liberal, who wants justice against their oppressors, and then people more stereotypically on the right-hand side who say, I mean, apparently we're saying things like, democracy is over, we don't want democracy, we want a strong man, we want someone to come in and sort of own the libs and clean this place up and reinstate God's justice. And those ideas are coming at the opposite ends of the spectrum, and yet they're the same idea, and neither one of them is the gospel. You know, and I've seen this also in my Bible studies, you know, with, like, people that I love, and usually, like, men that I love. So we talk about Jesus turning the other cheek, Jesus going to the cross, Jesus being silent like the sheep is before its shearers, and willing to die and have violence inflicted on him rather than inflict violence on someone else. And very often what they'll say is, well, but his world wasn't like ours. That was a different time. To which I respond, yes, you're right. His was way, way, way worse.
Way worse.
His was incalculably worse.
Yeah.
And yet, you know, this is the way of Jesus, because it just does not compute. It's like, well, that's fine if you're dealing with people of goodwill. But what about if you're dealing with people who want you dead? And I'm like, yeah. Everyone wanted him dead. You know, including the same people who were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David 5 days earlier. Mm. Now they're shooting, crucify him, crucify him. The Jews want him dead. The Romans want him dead. His disciples desert him. He doesn't go to the guillotine, which would have been quick and painless. You know, right. He goes to the cross, and he does it willingly, because that's the way that we're called to. But it just is, like, so crazy. But it's also the only hope.
Yeah, and it's what you were talking about with Boko Haram earlier, I think.
Yes.
I think when I read about this, I think of Dune 2.
Which
I've watched.
Yes, I know.
Sorry, it's not a spoiler. If you haven't read the book of Dune before now, you missed your opportunity. There's a great moment in it where, so the book is about basically revenge against oppressors. And there's a key moment in the new movie where the Timothée Chalamet character, who's really the Messiah character, and Herbert was very ambivalent about messiahs. And his mother, he asked, what would my father have done? And she said, well, your father didn't believe in revenge. And then basically he's like, essentially, he's like, well, I do. And so that's where the movie takes a different turn, and a very satisfying one for those of us who are witness to the incredibly vivid and artfully depicted villainy of the Harkonnen clan. We want to see them get their comeuppance, but Herbert almost indicts us by the end in our bloodlust, which is the same way that Asha Friend, she's sort of confessing to that. I think it's a really honest response, But I also know that in her grappling with Thurman, she kind of is brought back to her Christianity in such a way that she ends the piece by saying, "I feel my brother nudging me now toward a new story about a life too expansive to end at the body's last breath."
Come on now.
Preach!
Come on.
That's not what you say in Dune.
This past week, Neil got... I mean, I hate to use the word assaulted, but a kid tried to choke him in class, and it sucked. And it wasn't handled
well.
That kind
of happened to Marshall recently.
It wasn't handled well by the administration. The head principal wasn't around, wasn't handled great. And so then we had to have this big meeting, and the head principal was awesome. The individual who didn't handle it well was not great in the meeting. Like, was an adult, a professional, should have, but seemed to have, like, taken the whole thing personally. It was very weird. So we were glad it was handled, but I kept wanting to write this email to be like, what was, like, who is this administrator, you know, this assistant administrator who didn't handle it well? I kept wanting to kind of come back, you know, at the head principal. And we're sitting at dinner that next week, and I said, look, what, you know, what happened to this kid? Like, because I know he got in trouble. And Neil said, well, he got in-school suspension. And we were like, oh. Like, everybody at the table was just like, oh, man, this is like, this is not the outcome we wanted for this kid, you know? But I'm still in my head. I'm like, man, I'm going to write an email to that principal and be like, I don't think this went well, and you need to. And Neil just goes, you think we could bring him lunch tomorrow? You think we could bring that kid lunch? Because he's got in-school suspension. And I was like,
wow.
Holy shit. Like, the thing with Christianity is you don't... There's something weird about that sense, like, that she talks about. Like, something expansive beyond that last breath. That you're like, you have no control over... You just find yourself in it. It's like that poem that I think we read last week that was in that piece where it's like, you know, it's that feeling when someone you know is going to hit you and then they don't. Mm. It's that, it's just that like, wait. This is what we're doing, actually. We're not writing an angry email. We're bringing lunch to the kid that hurt our kid. Actually, that's what we're doing.
Yeah.
And that's the gospel over and over again in our lives. That's the gospel over and over again, you know.
You are the kid, right?
Yeah, you're the kid in school suspension. Exactly. Mm. Yeah.
And that's an actual, like, I can't stand this phrase, thin space. I hate that. But what you experienced with Neil, that actually was.
Yeah.
That was. Because it was like a moment where the kingdom of God broke in an unexpected way. And you're like, whoa, I'm on holy ground. What just happened?
Through a Wendy's burger. God showed up. You know what I mean? Yeah. You're just like, ooh. Yeah.
Well, you guys, one of the things that's happened this past week is we finally shipped out the mystery issue of the Mockingbird magazine, and
it's gorgeous.
Let me tell you,
looked at it.
It is fantastic. And yeah. So I just hope if people, you don't have it, order it. It's incredible. We're about to read you. Megan Ritchie, our wonderful co-managing editor of the magazine, interviewed James K.A. Smith about mystery. And there's an article in there called Notes from the Cosmic Sea, which is also up on our website. And this is a fascinating interview, I thought, with Smith, who's a well-known author and a philosopher. She says, do you find the mystery of God or God's elusiveness frustrating? And if so, how do you manage that? Here's what Smith says. Well, maybe there's a difference between God's hiddenness and the mystery of God. Two different ways of being elusive. Is God hiding, withdrawn, distant? We all know this experience. The Psalms are full of such frustrating moments where God is elusive in the sense of being absent, silent, aloof. That kind of elusiveness is unsettling, though not uncommon. I learned to live with this by listening to saints who testify that every pilgrimage at some point passes through arid deserts. I try not to get anxious about it. Most importantly, I try not to draw any conclusions about God in such seasons. But when I think of the mystery of God, then we're talking about a mode of God being elusive that is a comfort in a strange way because it is a reminder of God's otherness and transcendence. There's a sermon where Augustine is trying to explain the Trinity to his congregation, and they must have been furrowing their brows because he pauses and says something like, "Do you not understand? Of course not. If you could understand, we wouldn't be talking about God." In that sense, I experience God's elusive mystery as a kind of cosmic sea in which I can float. I'm in touch with something I can't control. This is a mystery in which I live and move and have my being, in which I dwell. And somehow this ineffable, uncontrollable mystery communicates, you are loved. I'd swap knowing and understanding for loving and being loved any day. Then she goes on to ask him, in your own spiritual journey, have you approached faith in the gospel more as a mystery to be unraveled and understood, or a mystery to be embraced? Smith says, 30 years ago, I saw mystery as a country to be vanquished. Today, I see it as a place in which to dwell. If I want someone to blame for my early animosity to mystery, there are probably two culprits, fundamentalism and philosophy. I came to the Christian faith from an unchurched background by way of a fundamentalism that now, looking back, I see primarily as a religious form of mastery and control, not only of people, but of God. The Bible was reduced to a storehouse of facts to be mastered and ultimately wielded. How small the God contained therein. But if you're after control, you need a God who is predictable, not mysterious. And I cringe at the confident zealot I was as a young man. But I sometimes worry that for my younger self, philosophy was fundamentalism by other means. The God of the apologists is usually a puzzle piece in an explanation, invoked to demonstrate that we are right. The short version of the story is that I got kicked out of that fundamentalist community. And despite almost everything I would have expected, our family landed in a Pentecostal church that welcomed us with open arms. It was a time of very significant healing. Pentecostal prayer and worship was an invitation to experience the grandeur and mystery of God, not as something to be vanquished and controlled, but rather as something to rest in. Here was a spirituality in which, quote-unquote, knowledge, narrowly understood, was not the first or fundamental goal. Rather, the indwelling and filling of the Spirit was like learning to breathe again, inhaling the infinite love of God. It was about experiencing the abundance and excess of God's grace and mercy in a way that overflowed our capacity to understand. It was an experience of encounter with a God who transcended our categories without being aloof or distant, but rather warm and intimate. This is, I thought, a very beautiful piece about sometimes when you hear a mystery, God is mysterious, it can be one of those, I think, signifiers that is sort of like, I'm more sophisticated than you. That's kind of what it, yeah. it can be a status thing. I think what he's saying and surfacing through his own personal experience here is that mystery can be a comfort because it means you're in touch with the actual God of the Bible who surpasses understanding, who's made known in certain ways, but to be transcendent. I highlighted last week on the Mockingbird website an amazing essay about this very encounter called Anti-Majestic Cosmic Horseshit, written by an anonymous person. And it's the most amazing description of what an encounter with the living God is actually like. And that's a very, very hard thing to capture in writing. But I just talk about this in terms of mystery. I mean, I don't need more mystery in my life. I feel like I want some solid ground, but I also want more of what he's talking about. I don't want mastery. I want love. And these are not always the same thing. So I don't know. How do you think about what he said or this topic in general?
I mean, I think surrender is a huge part of mystery, like understanding the mysteriousness of God and of God's ways, but also like surrendering to them, because I think there's a way in which we can sort of say mystery. Well, first of all, I think in some really liberal sort of places in the church, it's like, well, we don't really know why Jesus died on the cross. And like, we know. You know what I mean? Like, I think there is like, I think we have to be careful.
We don't know really how God reveals himself. Yeah, we do.
We know. Yeah. I think we have to be, I just want to say that from the outset as somebody from the Episcopal Church. Like, it does get misused in that way. Like, oh, it's all
mystery.
Makes me
want to roll my eyes sometimes. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah. Not all of it's mystery. But I think when mystery is coupled with surrender, I think for me, that's where the beauty is. Like, you know, I'm actually okay with a lot of mystery in my life. It's interesting to hear you guys say you're not, because I mean, and it's tragedy, right? Like, I have a huge question mark over this massive part of my life that will not be answered this side of the veil, right? And so how do I live with that? Well, I surrender. I understand that it did happen on God's watch, that I don't understand why, but I can surrender knowing that God is, it's always that C.S. Lewis quote. I feel like I say this all the time right now, but it's from Narnia, and it's when Mr. Beaver is trying to explain Aslan, and he says, safe, who said anything about safe. Of course he's not safe, but he's good. So, yeah.
Love it. RJ's seeing you have a visceral reaction.
See, RJ, I can quote things too.
I know. That's amazing.
It's Mr. Beaver
over and
quotes.
Over again. That's good.
Okay. Yeah.
I'm not super drawn to mystery, but I also, I want to understand why people are. And it makes me wonder, like, what is the opposite of mystery? Like, what are they running away from when they're running towards mystery? Mm-hmm. And if mystery is the opposite of control, then I'm 100% on board.
Yeah.
Right. Yes. I'm not about control. I'm about mystery. Like, I have control of almost nothing.
Yeah.
And life is mysterious, and we'll see how it turns out. God has control of everything. So that I understand. If mystery is the opposite of certainty, then I'm kind of half on board, because I need some certainty, not about like my future or myself, or but about God's love for me. You know, I need to be certain that he's with me and that he knows what he's doing and that he knows the way forward even when I don't. That's the certainty I need, not that I need to know, but that he's there and that he knows and he's holding me. And that makes me think more that the mystery that I rebel against is the mystery that's the opposite of promise. Because that's what I really want, is I want an unshakable promise that he's made to me about who he is, what he's done, what he will do, even when I like just don't understand what the hell is going on.
Mm. Yeah.
You know, and I will say, among the world religions, I feel like Christianity is the least mysterious, because God shows up. He doesn't make us speculate. He's like, this is me. This is who I am. This is what I say. This is what I do.
Yeah.
This is my character.
If you want to know my heart, here's my son.
Like here, Jesus, I said this, like people don't really, Jesus is God. God is Jesus. They're the same thing, right? What did your dad say? Dave, all theology is Christology.
Mm-hmm.
If you want to know what God is like, you look at Jesus. Everyone else says like, oh, I heard from God. God has spoken to me. Let me tell you about God. God gave me this book I want to give. It's like, no. Jesus is like, it's me. Look at me. Mm.
Yeah.
Now, does that mean that my life is not mysterious? Of course it is. Like, you know, I love what Paul says. Your lives are hidden with God and Christ. And when Christ is revealed in his glory, so too will your lives be.
Yeah.
And I've used this image before of like a needlepoint, you know, where if you look at the back of a needlepoint, it's a tangled mess and a total disaster. And then you flip it over and it's like a beautiful picture.
Yeah.
And my sense is that's what's going to happen when we get to heaven, right? We're going to understand how all the loose ends of our life, God has woven together into something beautiful that we couldn't see this side of, you know, the kingdom. So I'm fine with that, but I don't need to be uncertain that God is for me.
Right.
You know, like that's, I do not need that mystery.
Right.
There's enough that's mysterious.
Right.
So, and for people that I love, you know?
Yeah. The printed sermon of mine at the end of the mystery issue. And I was grateful for the opportunity as always, but you know, it was an important, one of the things I said there is that God is not a puzzle to be solved. But he has made himself known. And that is the great and glorious announcement of the gospel. You know, at the same time, the mysteries I encounter in my life, they drive me to faith. Like that's, how do you deal with these things? Sarah, you once said very clearly, you said, I've stopped asking why God would allow such and such to happen, and where is God in the midst of something that is already happening?
Yes.
And I think... Yes. I ended it by saying perplexity does not drive us to despair, because it points us to the one who was driven to despair, the Son of Man who was crushed, forsaken, destroyed. When we ask, how could this happen to me? We look at that and say, how could that happen to him? It sort of illuminates the cross in a kind of a beautiful way that there's something I would call blessed perplexity is the term I use, which is really just a trying way to say that there is a kind of a mystery or a confoundedness to the cross that doesn't mean, I love how you said it's not opposed to uncertainty, but it is opposed to control, because religious settings that are hyper controlled and have not just an allergy, like, but a prohibition against mystery are often have a prohibition against real life and real people, because we are mysteries to ourselves and so much happens to us. And so if we can say there is one thing certain amidst the many mysteries and with the mystery of how God hides himself in our daily lives. But there's one thing we can trust in, and that is this man hanging on a cross and rising again. We're about to get into Easter and Holy Week.
My sense is Christian contexts that seem to be about hyper-control and certainty about everything tend to not have a very high doctrine of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Is that fair to say?
Yes.
Right?
In general,
I think that's why the Holy Spirit is just so important, right? It's not just God the Father sitting up in heaven and Jesus at his right hand, but it's God with us in our daily lives. And David, I like what you said about God is not a puzzle to be solved, but it does sometimes feel like our lives are a puzzle where we're just given one piece at a time, and we don't have the picture we can go off of. Yeah. You know, it's like we're getting one piece at a time. We got to hold onto that and just kind of lay it, and just it's revealed little by little, right?
Yeah,
But he knows what the picture is, and he's the one giving us the pieces. You know?
Yeah. Well, I hope people do pick up the mystery issue. And RJ, I'm sorry for ruining Dune 2 for you.
No, I literally turned the volume down and I heard nothing you said. So, and I won't be listening to this episode.
That is neurotic. Okay.
I just have time to see it. I'm dying to see it. It's been out for like 5 days.
Well, you guys, I will regroup in a couple weeks. I can't wait to talk again. But until then, what can I say? I don't just love you, I also like you. And thank you for liking.
Hope you survive.
At least
week.
Making me feel like I'm liked. All right, you guys. Talk to you later. Bye.
All right. Bye.
Thank you for listening. Remember, you can find us on the web at www.mbird.com. And we'd always love to hear from you at info@mbird.com. Audio production for The Mockingcast is provided by TJ Hester. And if you like what you've heard, please drop over to iTunes and leave us a rating or review. Until next time.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.